umpteen months, so, but unfortunately we'll be back again during the summer, so it won't be a complete respite. We want to finish 2 Corinthians tonight, and we're going to basically look at two areas. One is the area of giving to the poor, and we have in chapters 8 and 9 the longest section in the New Testament on giving to the poor, the longest one. And then we're going to look at chapters 10, 11, and 12, which are really a profile of apostleship. What is apostleship? And you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. Well, that's fine, because you remember Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So we're all caught into the slipstream of our Lord's apostolic ministry. Even though we may not be apostles with a capital A, we're all apostles, at least with a small a. So we need to understand something of that calling. And so they're the two areas we're in tonight. And I think we will complete Corinthians by the end of the evening. And as I say, looking in chapters 8 and 9, why they're important is they're not about giving to the church in as much as the normal tithe for the normal upkeep of the church. This was giving because the church in Jerusalem, there was both at times famine, and also at other times the church were ostracized by the Jews for their commitment to Jesus. And so when you ostracize, often people don't purchase at your store, they don't buy from your business, they don't employ you, so on and so forth. So the church at Jerusalem was really suffering. And so this is about a collection for, if you like, famine relief, or a collection for the poor. These chapters, although we usually use them about the church collection, they're not primarily about that. And it's interesting why this material is also very important is that most of the tithe, we may not realize it, but we spend on ourselves. We give the tithe, but most of it kind of comes back because we buy our buildings with the tithe that we use. We employ custodians with the tithe that clean it for us. We employ pastors with the tithe who hopefully minister to us. And so much of the tithe, or we build Sunday school rooms so our children can be taught, and so on, so much of it is consumed upon ourselves. Doesn't mean to say that that's wrong. The Levites served the Israelites. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a whole dimension of giving that you'll see is not for ourselves, but it's given away from ourselves to the poor. And that's primarily what chapters 8 and 9 are about. Now, before we get there, turn to the book of Proverbs, because I want you to see that giving to the poor is part of our heritage. Now, hear me again. This is not just giving to the church with the normal maintenance of what we need. This is giving away from ourselves to the poor, either through the church or simply because you're in contact with people in need. Turn to Proverbs 14. Just look at one or two. Now, we could touch down in almost any of the 39 Old Testament books. You could almost open the Old Testament at random and find things like this. So this is just an example, a few verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Now, in Proverbs, you find parallelism. In other words, you get two sentences or two phrases, and one is the mirror image of the other. One clarifies the other. So verse 24 to 21, he who despises his neighbor sins because he's not done what? That's right, lent to him. But happy is he who's gracious to the poor. So if you don't support the poor, your neighbor, your poor neighbor, you despise him. Now remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they saw when Jesus said, answering their question, what's the first and great commandment? And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They then sought to wriggle out and say, yeah, Lord, but who exactly is my neighbor? Because there's so much love of neighbor. And so Jesus told a story, you remember, the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was not a geographic neighbor to the Jew. He lived in the other part of the country. He didn't share his culture. They had come from Assyria. So he didn't share his culture. They were very mixed. He didn't, as far as the Jews were concerned, didn't even share his religion, although the Samaritans most certainly did. And so they didn't live next door to each other. They didn't share the same culture. They didn't share the same kind of orthodoxy. Yet Jesus says that that man who you've never set eyes upon until you stumble across him on the road going to Jericho, that man's your neighbor. So neighborliness is defined very broadly. Turn with me a little bit further down, 14:31. He who oppresses the poor insults his maker. You insult God if you oppress the poor. But he who is gracious to the needy, honor him. So how can we honor God? By being kind to the poor. That's how we honor God. Then over in chapter 19 and verse 17, chapter 19 and verse 17, and as I say, we could go through all the prophets and the Pentateuch finding verses like this, 19:17, and this is a beautiful verse. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to lend to the Lord? Well, you can do it by being gracious to the poor. And, moreover, he, not the poor man, the Lord, will repay him for his good deeds. And we'll see, Jesus picks this up in Matthew 25, you remember? And he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you ministered to me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we do this, Lord? You remember his answer? Inasmuch as the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So this is our Lord's nearly quoting from Proverbs where it says, he who's gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor. Now the easiest thing in the world for us to do in the closing days of the 20th century is to shut our ears to the poor. And so we switch on our TV and we hear about what's going on in the Sudan or in Ethiopia or Rwanda or Afghanistan and we close our ears. We really don't want to hear that. But it says, he who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. In other words, our prayers will be hindered. Our prayers will be hindered if we close our ears to the cries of the poor. The Lord will close his ears to us. 22:9. He who is generous, or literally in the Hebrew, has a good eye. You remember Jesus said, if your eye is single, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And it was very common in the monasteries. This was before the monastic movement grew fat and rich, that they would be going through a fast like we've been doing before Easter. And literally they would stop short of eating their meal and they would take a portion of it out to the poor, literally. Some of the monasteries in Egypt would harvest, because many of the monasteries, they had fields, they would harvest what they needed for their needs, and then they would send shiploads of grain to the poor in other nations. And that's Proverbs, that's where they got it from. And then finally, 28:27, here's a wonderful promise. He who gives to the poor will never want. But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. He who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And it is not without importance that America of all the developed nations in the world, gives the least, as far as percentage of gross national product, gives the least to the global poor. Of all, they give the very, they're the bottom of the rung. When you take gross national product, percentage of it, they give less than any other developed nation. Giving to the poor is not popular as far as overseas aid is concerned here. We tend to close our ears to their cry. Now, building on that, let me just put in one or two things, and then we get, because it's important to do this, before we can get to 2 Corinthians and understand what's going on. So, first of all, I said giving to the poor is part of our heritage. Giving to the poor is part of our heritage. That's what we've seen in Proverbs. Secondly, giving to the poor mirrors the life of Christ. Mirrors the life of Christ. Now, I could have chosen many verses, but I've chosen John 13, 29, because here they were at the Last Supper. They were at the Last Supper, and Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he said to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas left. And do you remember why the disciples thought he had left? That's right, they thought that Jesus had told him to give some money to the poor because he kept the common purse. Now what does that mean? That Jesus was always telling Judas to give away their money to the poor. Why else would they think they're having a meal, like having a special meal, and suddenly the treasurer gets, and they think, oh yeah, Jesus has whispered to him again to go and give away our money to the poor, because it was the common purse. And the fact that they thought it meant that the Lord was doing it all the time. Thirdly, as I've mentioned, ministry to the poor is ministry to the Lord himself, Matthew 25. Ministry to the Lord himself. And it's a wonderful thing that by ministering to a brother, a sister, who's either hungry or thirsty or ill-clad, giving them a sweater that you don't need, or giving them a household item that you don't need, it's just like you've wrapped it up and you've taken it to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Or if you go down the hospital to visit brother or sister in hospital, it's just as if, this is how the Lord sees it, you've come to visit me in hospital. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? And so if you want to minister to Jesus, it's very easy. It's very easy. Thirdly, giving to the poor was modeled in the early church. And of course we know this in Acts 2 and Acts 4, the church in Jerusalem. It says that there was no needy person among them. Isn't that wonderful? No needy person among them. And that's because they simply felt that anything you had in excess was not your own. That was what they took, you see, from Proverbs, from the Lord Jesus. This is what they understood. What we have in excess is not our own. Again, and it's wonderful we're here tonight because John and Linda are saying this house is for the Lord. Yeah, we might legally own it, but they got it for the Lord. And so here we are tonight, and we won't go away, Linda. So sorry about that, but we're being kept warm through the winter in this place. And so modeled in the church at Jerusalem, church in Antioch, you can read, not in the New Testament, but you can read in history books, that they opened the first known second-hand clothing facility. A little bit like, what do you call those shops here in Omaha? Goodwill, thrift shops. Yes, they opened a thrift shop. And they started an employment agency to find people work. The church in Rome in about the year 230, you find them feeding every day about 2,000 poor people. 2,000 poor people every day. And so giving to the poor was modeled in the early church. Fifthly, It was commanded by the apostles. And again, I've chosen a verse. I could have chosen many, but I like this one. It's in Galatians 2:10, and Paul had gone to Jerusalem. He'd gone to Jerusalem because, of course, he got saved where? Where did he get saved? Paul. Okay, in Syria. And so he was discipled outside of the Jerusalem community. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he lays before them what he's understood about the gospel by revelation. And it said, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles, only they would that I remember the poor. And then he says, the very thing I was eager to do. Galatians 2:10. And so it was very strong in the early church. And in fact, if you really want to see how strong this was, get hold of some of the writings of Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Istanbul, Constantinople, in around the year 300. And he is astonishing, because at that point, Istanbul was probably one of the richest cities in the world. And you read his sermons about wealth, and you tremble. You tremble. You want to go and sell your car. You tremble. And for it, and he would preach against the emperor. He would preach against the emperor's wife for their luxury and indulgence. And probably the early church taught more about the issue of poverty than any other social issue. Any other social issue. Because it's laid up in the Old Testament and New Testament, life of Jesus and their heritage. And then number six, giving to the poor is an evidence of being right with God, of being righteous. And we'll see this in 2 Corinthians. We'll see this in 2 Corinthians. It's a manifestation of being right with God, giving to the poor. Well, if when you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord, it's not surprising, is it? And we'll find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in fact, a synonym for righteousness is often generosity. It's interesting, isn't it? A synonym for righteousness is often generosity, and we'll see this. Because, of course, righteousness means you've been made right. You've been made right. You were wrong before, now you've been made right. What's the evidence of being made right? You're generous. You're generous. And so we'll see that. We'll see that. Of course, you see it in James chapter 2, where if a man is poor or ill-clad or hungry, and you say, the Lord bless you, go in peace, James says what about that? He says, ain't right, but he puts it in theological terms, and he says, that is faith without what? Works. And faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not real faith. You see, you're justified by faith alone, but faith never comes alone. Because if it's the real thing, it's going to come with manifestations of righteousness in how you live. And one of those manifestations is going to be generosity. And number seven, and this is very, very key, giving to the poor is one of the keys for revival and spiritual breakthrough. And you'll find that in Isaiah 58. Now, you needn't turn there because you know it, but these are the kind of verses you get. You see, Isaiah 58 is not about fasting from food. Because Israel knew all about fasting from food, and God says, I've got another fast. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't fast from food, but if you're doing the one without doing the other, it's a non-fast. And so he says, is not this the fast I choose? To divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house. Now, one of the pastors at our pastors' meeting last week, he gave us a challenge, and I frankly find it a challenge hard to rise to. He said, what he's doing is he's going down to the Open Door Mission, and at nights they sleep all the men. They pull out the mats. It's a kind of a gymnasium type area. Just they pull out the mats, and all the men sleep on the mats. And he says, I've been down there, sleeping on the mats with the men, among the smell and lice and whatever. I don't find that an easy thing to do, do you? It's not easy. But what does it say here? It says to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, then, you see, here's the then your lights will be like the dawn. You will call and the Lord will answer. You'll see breakthroughs in prayer. Breakthrough. You'll call and the Lord will answer. And, verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, you'll be like a watered garden, and you'll raise up the age-old foundations. So giving to the poor is very connected with revival and spiritual breakthrough. Let me give you one example, which is a profound example. In the 18th century, we had two very important things happen. Two very, very important things happen. One was the Great Awakening, and our church is a result of the Great Awakening, where major revival hit Britain and North America. And not only did the churches fill up, but the crime rate fell, and things like child prostitution ended, and child slave labor ended. So the Great Awakening was very great. It was very wonderful. Something happening at the same time was Wilberforce and the campaign to end slavery. Now here's the interesting thing. Most people have said, well, because of the Great Awakening, Wilberforce, on the back of that, could bring about the end of the slave trade. Other historians say, no, the catalyst for the Great Awakening was the movement among Christians towards caring for the poor, the slave, the downtrodden, and that gave the spiritual doorway for God to move so powerfully. So whichever way round, both of them stand as paradigms for us tonight. One was the issue of justice, the issue of poverty, the other was the issue of revival, and the social transformation of the society in that day. But Isaiah 58, whether it's the cart and the horse, or the horse and the cart, whatever, the chicken and the egg, Isaiah 58 yokes them together. Now all that is the background for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. A long time getting there, but now let's turn. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm going to say, I think you've got them in your outline. I'm not sure what points they're listed in your outline. Under points H, I think, the role of giving in the life of the church. And I've picked out from chapters 8 and 9, 15 points on giving. If you don't have the outline, you can lean over and see a neighbor who has the outline. It's point H in the outline, 15 points on giving. I'm not going to mention all 15. It would take a little long, but I'm going to mention about 10. If you have an outline that somebody can look at or lean over your shoulder, do that. I don't think we have any extras. Okay, so let's pick out then from chapters 8 and 9, about 15 points on giving. This is all with the background that we've laid from the Old Testament, from the life of Jesus, from the commandments of the apostles. I'll read verses 1 to 4. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace, the charis of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. And you'll notice point one is that giving is a grace. It's a grace. And that word grace is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 times in these chapters. So giving is a grace. We all have the grace, the charis of giving. God gives us that grace. Some people not only have the grace, the charis of giving, they have the gift of giving, the charismata of giving. So we've all got the grace, the charis. Some people have the gift, not just the charis mater, and that's in Romans 12, where some have got the gift of giving. They can believe God just to release through their lives more and more and more. But all of us have the grace. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, so now the churches in Macedonia, they were really under pressure, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, they were not only poor, they were deeply poor, it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And it's sometimes true, if you're some of the most generous Christians I've ever met have been in India. Some of the poorest Christians I've ever have been the most generous. So generosity, we must never think that generosity is linked to prosperity. Never think that. And you see, God actually isn't interested in the dollar amount we give. He doesn't need any dollars, or Deutschmarks, or pounds, or rubles. He's got as many as he needs. It's to do something in us, for us having the privilege of ministering in his name. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And so point 2 is that giving is according to your means and sometimes beyond your means. The tithe is an Old Testament measure that is a rough and ready guideline for the new. But the expectation in the new is that we will be giving abundantly, abundantly, because we've received abundantly. Verse 4, begging us, they were begging to be involved in this offering for the poor, with much entreaty for the favor, the charis, the grace of participation, koinonia, the grace of koinonia in the support of the saints. And so I put point 3, that giving is koinonia. And in Philippians chapter 4, twice, Paul will speak of giving as koinonia or koinonia. And that's why in the early church they had all things in common, because by one spirit they've been baptized into one body, and so it was very natural now to participate in each other's lives. And who we are economically is a very important part of who we are. Most of us worked today. Not because we said, I want to work today, but out of necessity, we have to work. It's a very important part of our lives. And so in the early church, part of our koinonia is to participate with each other on that level. Now, I'm not going to get into tonight too deeply how we do that, but indeed the church has always sought to do that through its history. Number four on your sheet, giving is something in which we can excel. And Paul says in verse 7, you abound in faith, you abound in utterance, you abound in knowledge, spiritual gifts. Now, Corinthians, why don't you also abound in giving? And so it's something God wants us to abound in, to be joyful about, which we'll see in just a moment. Point 5, giving is modeled in the life of Jesus. And we've seen that. And verse 9, you know the grace, the charis of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's why often the church embraced poverty, simply not necessarily because of the poor. You remember they would take vows of poverty. Somebody like St. Francis. Do you mind, Linda, if I just close one or two vents? I'm beginning to... a little bit warm, okay? Why the church embraced poverty, often somebody like Francis would own nothing. The Franciscans would never ever use money. If they were given money, they threw it away. They didn't even pass it on. They called it filthy lucre, from the old translation, filthy lucre. And they wouldn't use money at all. Now, why did they do that? Because of the poor. No, not primarily, because they wanted to model themselves on the life of Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And so they come to Jesus and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he doesn't dip in his pocket, and get out a coin, what does he say? Yeah, but before he can do that, what does he say? He says, can somebody give me a penny, a denarius? Because he didn't have one. Another time they come and say, we need to pay the temple tax. And so what does he do? He sends Peter fishing, and they find a fish with a coin lodged in its mouth. Then it says that the Son of Man, you realize Jesus never had a house, never even had an apartment. He always lived with other people. He had no place to lay his head. And then when he died, they didn't have too much discussion over his will. Okay? Well, his last will and testament was in the upper room, of course, given to us. But they just distributed his clothes, didn't have anything else. Mother Teresa, when she died, had 3 saris and a pair of sandals. John Wesley, when he died, he said, he said, if I die owning more than £30, I'm a thief and a robber. I have that much access. So this has always been very connected with spiritual life and spiritual breakthrough down through the ages. Number six is a wonderful verse. Wonderful verse. Verse 12. If the willingness is there, the giving is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. Now don't you often, you know, see a project and want to give $1 million? Don't you often want to do that? Oh, I just wish, you know, I was really rich and I could... Well, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. So God says, okay, give your $10, and to me, that's $10,000. See, again, there's something supernatural that God will, like the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He says, if it's in his hands, it can be measured. Once you get into the hands of Jesus, you can't measure it any longer, because the willingness was there, you see. And so God could do, Floyd McClung always used to say, if we do the possible, God will do the impossible in this area. Number 7, giving is to maintain equality in the church. Now this is a really intriguing verse. Look with me in verse 11, verse 13 of chapter 8. For this is not for the ease of others, this collection, not for the ease of others, and for your affliction, so it's not so that others can be comfortable and you in hardship, but by way of equality. Then verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Where's he quoting from? Or what's he quoting about? The manna. The manna. He's quoting from Exodus 16, and you remember in the morning as an Israelite, you could go out and you could collect 1 omer of manna for every person in your family. I'm not sure how much an omer is. Let's say a pint, okay? So if you had 4 kids and a wife, you could collect 6 pints of manna. And then it says, when they all came back, he that collected little didn't have any lack. You remember that? He's quoting now. And he that collected a lot did not have too much. Now what I always thought, and there may be some truth, is somehow God supernaturally either, for the greedy, you know, it shrunk a bit, and for the weak, you know, who kind of weren't, but they, God kind of expanded it a bit. And that may have happened, but Paul makes another twist on it. And he says, verse 14, he says, at this present time, your abundance will supply their wants, that their abundance may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So what does Paul say happened with the manna? They shared it. So as you're going back to your tents, you'd all been out in the fields. You know, how's it going this morning, Bobby? Oh, I got terrible arthritis this morning. I didn't get very much. Have some of mine. How's it going this morning, Linda? Oh, I got a whole lot. I came to this part of the field, and there was piles of manna there, you know. Clive a little bit, you know. I've got 6 kids, you know. Whatever. Well, we don't know quite what was going on, but that's the twist that Paul puts on it. So something of that was happening. And Paul says that that's the paradigm for what's to happen with us. What's to happen to us is just redistribution of what God has given. It's all come from God. And so let's redistribute it. Two other things, and then I'm going to move on. Yes. Oh, yes. That's right. Verse 7. There's a typo. To maintain a quality in the church. Well, it does maintain a quality in the church, but it should be equality in the church. Point 8. Giving must be administrated with integrity before God and man. This is an important one in our day. Verse 20. Paul says he took precaution that nobody should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd found the Lord, and I went to church, and after one morning or whatever, I went back in one of those little rooms, and there was one of the men, actually two of them, counting the money. And you just thought it took that many people to count it. And then one day, one of them got a hold of me and said, Ray, come and count the money with me. Now, I didn't know anything about these things. And so I said, well, Arthur, you know, I got in there with him, and he had counted the money. I said, Arthur, you've counted the money. You know, you're a better mathematician than I am. What do you need me for? He said, no, somebody else must now count it. Now, Arthur, if you would spell integrity, you would spell it Arthur. Okay, Arthur meant integrity. Everything about the man could not steal. I mean, he would die rather than steal a dollar. He was made of, you know, people are like that. Arthur was a man like that. But he insisted I had to count and countersign what he had counted, because he had learnt, you see, that we must do it honorably before God and man. And a few years later, I learnt one of my lessons. One of our link churches, this was a new church plant. They were using a movie theater, and they got a letter. It's just a small church, probably not much bigger than four times the number of people here tonight. Small church plant, been renting a movie theater. They got a letter from the management saying, why haven't you paid the rent for the last 6 months? What? The treasurer had embezzled in this little group $40,000. From that little group, $40,000. And this is a group where everyone knows each other, loves on each other, charismatic fellowship, you know, whatever. You see it happen. And Paul says we took pains to act with integrity before God and before man. Point 9, giving is a blessing. Giving is a blessing. In fact, in the Old Testament, beraka, blessing is the word to give. And so giving is blessing. Giving is blessing. And then point nine is the most intriguing part for me of this whole section. This whole section. If you want to turn to chapter 9, this is point 10, chapter 9 and verse 6. This is very, very intriguing. Now, this has been misused by the health and wealth, the faith camp, the prosperity teachers and whatever. But usually, you know, when something is misused, it's only the stretching of what is a truth. Have you noticed that? You know, generally, heresy is just the truth has been elongated a little bit. That's how, otherwise it doesn't catch people. And so when they talk about seed faith and all these things, they actually have truth. They have truth. They only mismanage that truth sometimes in one way. And I want you to see, this is very important material for you to understand. Very important. And so chapter 9. I think everything has been fairly straightforward up till now, but this is intensely profound and important. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly... Now, you've got to remember, all the way through, Paul is simply talking about giving. So don't spiritualize it. You can spiritualize it, but he's talking about giving. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now, we all know that. How many of you grew up on a farm? Okay, a good number. We all know that if you sow one bag of seed, okay, you're going to get a certain amount of harvest. If you sow 10 bags of seed, you're going to get 10 times the harvest. Everybody knows that. Verse 7, let each one do just as is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. There's no compulsion here, for God loves a cheerful giver. And verse 8, and God, now remember, this is all about giving and receiving. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good deed. Now, you didn't believe it the first time, so I'll read it again, okay? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good deed. Now, the all grace and the all sufficiency is the provision of your material needs. Of course, God provides your spiritual needs, but that's not the focus. That's not the first application of this verse. And of course, he does that, the all grace, the all sufficiency in all things, so that you may have an abundance for every good deed. You may have an abundance to be generous. God wants to prosper you. You see, Wesley said, earn all you can. Earn all you can and give all you can. Good, good, sound advice. Verse 9. As it is written, he now quotes from Psalm 112 about the generous man. The generous man described in Psalm 112. This man has scattered abroad and given to the poor. And notice his righteousness. Righteousness is acts of generosity. His generosity abides forever. He's scattered, he's given to the poor, and his works of righteousness, his acts of generosity abide forever. Now, we're getting to it. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food harvest, there's the law of sowing and reaping. Okay, God's got to provide you with the seed in the first place. Do you get the point? But he's going to provide you with the seed so that you can sow it for a harvest. Will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. What is the seed for sowing? It's giving. It's giving. That's what it's all about. You see, you could make other applications, but this is giving. And so he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your generosity, of your righteousness. And so, in other words, God wants to provide you plenty of seed, okay? Plenty of prosperity, so that you can sow it. Now, what happens when you sow seed? You get more seed, okay? That's why you sow it. Otherwise, you just eat it. But you know, if you sow it, you get more. You get more. So that you can live in the lap of luxury. No, so that your harvest of generosity can simply go on increasing. Simply go on and increasing. And I remember I had a friend, and you may have been here when he told the story. It was in this room at our fusion retreat. And he said that one man he knew had been given, I believe it was running into millions of dollars to this ministry. I believe it was in Africa. I don't have all the details, but the basic outline is true. And so finally, these African Christians who had built this tremendous outreach and ministry to the poor in Africa, they came to the States, and they were doing ministry over here. And the thing they wanted to do was to go and see this man who had been such a massive donor for so many years. And so there he is, standing in the field in his dungarees, and he's dirty, and he's smiling, and they're shocked. They're shocked. They're shocked. And this man has just given and given and given. And God has given him more seed and more seed and more seed. And so you see, it's true. It's true. But where we get it wrong, you see, is when people think, well, God wants to prosper me so I can be prosperous. God wants to prosper you so that you can sow your seed, sow your seed, sow your seed, sow your seed. That's why he, that's why. And this is, and then verse 11, and you will be, notice, and you will be enriched in everything. Isn't that great? You'll be enriched in everything for, what for?
Liberality.
For liberality. So you can bless people with the blessing that God has given you. Now, let me push the pause button for just a minute. No, not that pause button. Okay? Wrong pause button. There is testing. And so Job, everything is taken away. He's going through a special time of testing. There is famine. Twice Abraham lives through famine in the land of promise. There sometimes is famine. There is judgments. Jeremiah is faithful to the Lord, but he lives in a time where God's people are so unfaithful, they're being judged. There is persecution. The church at Jerusalem needs this offering because of persecution. But all things being equal, okay, so there are special times, there are special times where there might, like in the life of Job, be another important paradigm that God is bringing into play so that Job can demonstrate something, or Abraham. But by and large, God says, give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And that's that. And isn't that wonderful? And that so hits the biblical balance, doesn't it? We have a God who's given us a bountiful creation. And all things being equal, he wants to bless us bountifully. Yes, there are testings. And some of you might be going through testings now. Yes, there are situations where the norm does not apply. But give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God will pour it into your lap. So that, you can be like God. God so loved that he gave, you see. And God wants us. And how can we be like God if we've got nothing to give? You see? So God wants to bless us so we can be partakers of the divine nature. And even if you don't have any money to give, there are lots of other ways you can give. You see, if you're financially you're struggling, you can give yourself away in other ways as well. God will accept that, okay, in kind, okay? So you can give your time, you can give yourself to the poor, you can go and visit the needy. That's giving your life away. And if you do that, God will do wonderful, wonderful things for you. I don't know if you know the story, but a Rockefeller, of course you know the Rockefeller Foundation, when he was 30, I believe he was a self-made millionaire. When he was 40, he was the next category trillionaire, or whatever we call it over here. When he was 50, he was the richest self-made man in the world. And when he was 57, his doctor said he would not live another year. And at that time, he had a dream. And the dream was centering on the words of Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he got up the next day, and started the Rockefeller Foundation to give it all away. And it's still being given away tonight. You see, that's the seed for sowing. You sow it, and it keeps moving on. A few years ago, I was flying to Geneva, and I sat next to a man in the plane, and he was Jewish, and he was knocking back the whiskies, and he said to me, excuse me, he said, but I was a fighter pilot in the Second World War. He said, I don't know if he was shot down or injured. He said, I just get terrified, you know, to fly. So I try to have a few stiff brandies, you know, to keep me going. And so we got talking. And it turned out that he had been not only a businessman, but on many boards for many years. And he said, you know, he said, a couple of years ago I was sick. I was laying in bed. And I was thinking, what's this all for? What's this all for? And so he said, next day I resigned from all my companies and I joined a Jewish charity. Not just a charity, but a Jewish charity that distributed monies around the world. So my ears pricked up at this point, you know, running a Christian organization. And it so happened from that little flight, which was less than an hour, he funded an emergency pregnancy center in London that we set up for 2 full years. Mm. Funded it for 2 full years. But you see, it was the same thing. Same thing. And so these words are profoundly true. Now, we can push the pause button, the other pause button. Next, at a profile of apostleship, which I think you'll find very, very exciting. Very exciting. Now, there is a diversity of apostleship in the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is called the apostle. Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1. So Jesus is an apostle. Barnabas, who wasn't one of the 12, is called in Acts 14 an apostle. In Romans 16, you get Andronicus and Junior, who Paul says are eminent among the apostles. And Junior is a feminine name, so it looks like she was a woman. And so we've got various levels of apostleship. And people have categorized these in different ways. For instance, they've said, well, there was the apostle of the Father, who is the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Then there are the apostles of the Son, who are the 12, the unique group that he chose. Then there are the apostles of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, separate me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to. Then it says in Acts that, and they being sent forth, and of course that's the meaning of apostle, to be sent forth, they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. So people say, well, there's the apostle of the Father, the Lord Jesus, the apostles of the Son, the 12, and the apostles of the Holy Spirit, those who are sent forth. Others make another categorization, and they say there were the apostles of the incarnation, which were the 12 Jesus chose to be with him from his baptism to his ascension. There were the apostles of the resurrection, those who saw him, like the apostle Paul and others in the 500 who were called into apostleship. And then there were the apostles of the ascension, Ephesians 4, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men, that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So some say the apostles, the apostles of the incarnation, the apostles of the resurrection, the apostles of the ascension. And so we see that when we talk about apostleship, it means several things, and that's why sometimes people take offense when you speak about apostleship, because they're thinking of the exclusive 12 that Jesus chose. But the New Testament expands it beyond that. But we're going to look in Paul at a profile of apostleship, and I'm going to, in our remaining time, try and mention 10 things. And I believe, again, that they're on your outline, on the profile of apostleship. Number one, do you have these on your outline? Okay, good. We can go more quickly. Number one, the weapons of our warfare, or the apostolic weapons. Chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. Now, always through the history of the church, people like Augustine have been quite happy to pick up the sword to advance the kingdom. Luther was happy to pick up the sword to advance the kingdom. The Crusaders were happy to pick up the sword to advance the kingdom. But Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. We don't take up the sword. But they are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. Now, what are those strongholds? We are destroying reasonings. This is cognitive. Every word here is to do with the mind, the intelligence. We are destroying speculations, reasonings, and every lofty thing, human wisdom, philosophy, raised up against the knowledge, the truth of God. And we are taking every thought, the cognitive processes, captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so the job of the apostle is to discern those strongholds that are in the culture which he is part of or which he goes to. So if we're to be apostles, small a, we've got to say, what are those strongholds in our day? And last week we were speaking of some of them when we said, for instance, science today. Science says that all answers must be naturalistic. In other words, there can't be any answers out there that aren't linked into the material world. Why can't there be? Because they've decided that there can't be. The data doesn't tell you that. In fact, the data would seem to indicate the opposite, that behind the design there's a designer. Behind the, what's made, there's a maker. That would seem to be obvious. But science has decided that everything seeable, touchable, measurable, only has a naturalistic origin. And that is a stronghold that we need to pull down in our day. We need to find out what they are in our day and pull them down. That is the apostolic task, to find out what they are that hold people captive and seek to demolish them by the word, of course, of truth. Secondly, his territorial assignment. Down in verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure or limits, but in the measure of the field or the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Verse 15, not boasting beyond our limits in other man's labors, but within the sphere, the field, God has given us. This word field or sphere comes a number of times, as does the word measure come a number of times. And what it's saying is the apostle has a measure of faith, and a sphere of ministry. A measure of faith and a sphere of ministry. And so some people, their measure of faith is in evangelism. Or other people, their measure of faith is in healing. Other people, their measure of faith is in church planting. Some people, their measure of faith is in giving. Some people are apostolic in the way that they're able to release finance into the work of God. So they have a measure of faith, and then they also have a sphere of ministry. And sometimes that will be a city, or it will be a nation. Hudson Taylor, we connect him with what? China, you see. That was his sphere, his field of ministry. A measure of faith and a sphere of ministry. Sometimes it's not territorial, it will be ethical, like Dobson. God has raised him up apostolically to give an ethical lead in this country. And so a measure of faith and a sphere of ministry. Some people will be dominated by more than one. For instance, a Smith Wigglesworth with his great apostolic leadership in the area of healing. Others dominated by the field of ministry, whether it's a Hudson Taylor or a William Carey in India, so on and so forth. Thirdly, chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches, metaphorically, taking wages from them to serve you. And we find the paradigm in Paul is very, very interesting, because he does all kinds of things to advance the work of the gospel. So he doesn't mind robbing churches. What he means is that for ministry to Corinth, Corinth should have paid. But other churches supported him in that ministry, so he kind of robbed them. And he doesn't mind tent making, even though he's a scholar, even though he's a rabbi, even though he's seen Jesus, he doesn't mind tent making. So you see, really, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we do. Whether you work for Mutual of Omaha today, or whether you work for Burger King today, or whether you work for Trinity Church today, it doesn't really matter, you see. We're all caught up into the apostolic slipstream of our Lord's going to the ends of the earth. And we'll do that in different ways. And Paul did it in different ways. And if he could work with his hands, that's not beneath the dignity of any of us so to do. Thirdly, his adversaries, down in verse 13 of chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, false apostles and false prophets, their intention, now hear me now, their intention, you see, they wear disguises, their intention is to deceive. That's their intention. Now, don't mix it up with a prophet who might have a good heart and make a mistake, or apostle, or who might be misguided or misinformed. Apollos, you remember, came to Corinth, all enthusiastic in the scriptures, but he only knew the baptism of John. So they didn't say he was a false apostle or a false prophet. He had a humble heart and he could be corrected. So you'll meet people, don't label them immediately false prophet or false apostle, because it might be that they're just misinformed, misguided. The false prophet, the false apostle, notice three times they wear a disguise. You don't wear a disguise accidentally. You wear it intentionally, so that you can deceive people. And those kind of people, Paul, will not allow us to entertain in any way. And eventually, as he sells it elsewhere, their fruit will reveal them. Okay? Always does. Either usually in the area of money, they mismanage it, or the area of morality, and they generally fall sexually. And so generally, it's not too long until somebody you weren't sure about, just had a little bit of a hesitation about, the fruit is revealed. Fourthly, his sufferings. Chapter 11 and verse 23. And let me say this, no man should claim apostleship, no woman should claim apostleship unless they've suffered for the Lord. Not necessarily par excellence like Paul, but listen to this. He says, verse 23, far more imprisonments, he doesn't even mention how many times, beaten times without number. How many of you have been beaten for Christ? Anybody here? Some of you may have been. The worst I've had is on several occasions people throw eggs at me when I've been preaching in the open air. And that gets pretty messy. I don't know if you've ever been around an egg that's been thrown. It really does go a long way. It explodes, you know, it's really messy. When we were in Cyprus, we used to preach under a high-rise building, and we used to drop them off the top of the high-rise building to see if they could. But that's not suffering for the Lord. That's not suffering for the Lord. Just wash your clothes and you're fine. Beaten times without number. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Legally, you could give a maximum of 40. This is 39 times was a lifetime of scarring. Five times. Can you imagine what the back of the Apostle Paul looked like? 200 lashes. Added to that, 3 times I was beaten with rods, which was the Gentile punishment. Even more brutal. Beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, you remember Acts 14, and left for dead. We don't even know where much of this happened. This isn't all recorded in Acts, because a lot of Paul's ministry happened before he appears in ministry after Acts 11 at Antioch. He'd had about 13 years of ministry before then, and some of it may have happened in Acts, and it's not necessarily specified. Once I was stoned and left for dead, you remember. Three times I was shipwrecked. Amazing. Can you imagine that? I mean, one shipwreck is, you know, one Titanic is dramatic enough for most people. Three times he's shipwrecked. And a night and a day I spent in the deep. And so let me just say this. Qualification for apostleship is not writing books or speaking at conferences or even earning PhDs. There's nothing wrong with earning PhDs. But in the Bible, apostleship is somebody who's suffered for Christ. Not necessarily been beaten or imprisoned, but somebody who is suffered. And all who live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay. And so nobody has a right to say I'm an apostle unless they've suffered. Fifthly, verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of all the churches. And let me say this, no man is an apostle who turns his back on the church. Even, you see, if any man should have turned his back on a church, Paul should have turned his back on the Corinthian church. But he will not do it. And when you hear groups coming along saying, we are the true church, what are they really doing? They're turning their back on the church. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. The church may not be in very good shape, a la Corinth, but Paul is still going to lay down his life for the church. When you hear an apostle saying, well, actually, we are the true church, you know that they're not. You know that they're not. Sixthly, his revelations of the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Notice this now. Notice four things here about revelation. Apostolic revelation. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Notice that revelation is about the Lord. It's about the Lord. Don't say the book of Revelations. It's not the book of Revelations. Notice, if you read it, it's the book of Revelation, singular, because the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, apostolic revelation, is always centered on the person of Jesus. If it's centered anywhere else, it's not apostolic revelation. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I don't know whether this was in the body or apart from the body. God knows. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not permitted to speak. If somebody comes along who's a self-proclaimed apostle and is telling you all their revelations, all their visions of the Lord, you probably know that they were fraudulent. Because when you really get revelation from the Lord, often he tells you, don't tell anybody. Tozer always used to say, you should have some secrets with God that nobody else knows about. And he says, I got revelation, but I couldn't tell it to anybody. Couldn't tell it to anybody. And notice also, revelation on this level doesn't happen every day. Again, you meet some people, and they seem to be caught up into the third heaven every day. Paul says, I can remember when this happened. It was how long ago? 14 years ago. It's a long time. It's a long time. Now, obviously, he's getting revelation, but he's speaking of an inbreaking of revelation that's so profound he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of it. But that doesn't happen every day. I've met people, and this kind of thing seems to happen to them every day. But that's not the apostle. That's not the apostle. Eighthly. Okay, thank you. Thank you. We're moving along. We're watching the clock. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Verse 7, something about apostolic anointing and power. Now, most of us get the issue of power wrong. We want power because we don't feel powerful. Okay? Well, usually when you get power is when you feel how?
Weak.
Weak. You see, most of us, we want power because we don't feel powerful. God doesn't want you to feel full of power. He wants you to feel full of weakness, full of weakness. Then you become a platform for his power. Notice verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from pride, exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So beware of revelations, you might get after them a thorn in the flesh. So don't seek them too rapidly. Now a thorn in the flesh, it was not necessarily, we don't know what it was. It was not necessarily physical, because in Numbers and in Judges, it will mention thorns in the flesh, which aren't physical. They're Israel being persecuted by the invading armies. And this could have been Paul being hounded constantly by the Judaizers who would follow him from town to town. In fact, he says in verse 10, I'll be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. That may have been his thorn in the flesh. We don't know. It may have been physical. There is no way of knowing absolutely. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace, notice, Paul entreated the Lord three times, not four, not five, not six. Paul knew when to stop praying. There's some things we need to learn to stop praying about because God has said, sorry, this is how it's going to be at this point. But he was wise enough, you see, to know that God is, no sense praying about this for the fourth time. Okay, God knows. Doesn't mean to say on some things we shouldn't be persistent for 20 years. But on some things the Lord says, stop now. And so he stopped. There was given a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He besought the Lord three times. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? In weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses in order that what? The power of Christ may dwell upon me. The power of Christ may dwell upon me. Now, a messenger of Satan, now a messenger, what do they carry usually if a messenger comes to your house?
A message.
A message. That's generally what a messenger, I mean, it's fairly profound. A messenger carries a message. And so a messenger of Satan came to him and said, Paul, you are weak. You are discouraged. You are powerless. That was what the message was, whether it was physical or otherwise. You see, that was the message from Satan. But in amongst that message of his weakness, his power, God had a message. Okay? And so sometimes, you see, you can be getting a message from Satan, but in the midst of that circumstances, God has the real message. And that is that when you're weak, then you are strong. And Paul says, I will therefore gladly be weak, so not so that I can be weak, but so that power can rest upon me. Power can rest upon me. And God doesn't want you to feel powerful. If you feel powerful, you probably have got it wrong. God wants you to feel weak. He wants you to feel weak. Now, is that good news?
Amen.
He wants you to feel weak, because in that place of weakness, that's where his power rests. It's too dangerous for the power of God to rest anywhere else other than on the weak. As I said last week, when Hudson Taylor was asked, why did God use you so profoundly? He said he couldn't find anybody weaker. So it's safe to be weak. Then the power of God can rest upon you. And when you find apostolic figures, it's very interesting, and this is apostolic figures with kind of a capital A, you find they're often very, very ordinary people. Have you noticed that? You have one of these great, speakers, a Clive Calver or somebody, and you take them out to lunch, and you find they're just like me. They argue with their wives or whatever. They get discouraged, and they even got the flu last week. And you read, that's right, Elijah was a man of like passions with us. Two other things, and our time has gone. The ninth sign of the apostle We've had now Paul's weapons of warfare, his territorial assignment, his measure of faith, his sphere of ministry, his support structure, his adversaries, the false apostles, his sufferings and persecutions being an endorsement of his apostleship, his anxiety for the churches, he's not going to abandon or turn his back on the church, his revelations of the Lord, his power in weakness, and then verse 12, number 9, his signs and wonders. The signs of the apostle, that's how it should read, not the signs of a true apostle, the signs of the apostle were performed among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and miracles. And it was very intriguing, I don't know if you picked it up, but when Mother Teresa died, there was quite a big discussion among Catholic theologians of whether she should be canonized or not, or quite how quickly she should be canonized. And do you remember what the discussion revolved around? That's right. She had done no miracles. Now, she was a living miracle, but she had done no miracles. And so the debate was on, could she be canonized? Now, although we, of course, don't believe in canonizing saints, you see, often where you've got something that's very ancient in the church and somewhat now distorted because we're all saints, right? We're all saints. Mm-hmm. Often it contains the seed of truth. And you see, there's some recognition, latent recognition, you see, that an apostolic figure, there should be evidences of the supernatural in their ministry. And Paul says, and of course he's defending his ministry to a church that's rejected him, he says, the apostolic signs have been performed in your midst. And so apostles should have signs following their ministry, signs of God's favor resting on their lives. And then lastly, and fittingly, verse 15, his desire to gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And there is nothing apostolic about any of us if we don't want to spend and be spent for souls. If that is not the passion that grips us, now our ministry, we may not have the ministry of an evangelist, we may have a gift of helps, we may be an intercessor, etc., etc., but overridingly, our raison d'etre, the reason why we operate and live, is to spend and be spent for souls. And so I just give you two examples. Oh, I've gone over tonight. I should tell you, it's a good job my watch strap has broken during the last class, you see. That's why I'm not wearing it today, and that's why I didn't see it lying on the table. And so I'll close with two illustrations. One is John Wesley, who will preach the gospel or teach the gospel 50,000 times. That is preaching 2 to 3 times a day, 7 days a week, for 52 years. See, he was spent for souls, spending much of his life riding on a horse, although he was an eminent scholar, 225,000 miles on horseback. That is a lot of horse riding. Or Francis Xavier, who before the days of aeroplanes or railways, would preach Christ in 52 countries in 10 years. They would spend and be spent for souls. That's the apostle, the apostolic calling. Now, let's close Corinthians with the way we should close it. Chapter 12, just to bless you tonight as you go. And verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.